Turn in your Bibles to Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be continuing, at least for these next couple Sundays, going through 1 Peter. And so we're, again, 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we're going to be going through, Lord willing, the first 6 verses. First Peter chapter 4, starting from verse 1. Here's the word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and this privilege you've given us to come as the body of Christ, as a family, to come to worship you, the living God. We thank you, Lord, that we have been given voices to sing, to raise our voices and praise you because of who you are and what you have done in displaying your glory in creation and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and this time that we have to look into your word. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired your word and who is the one who illumines our minds. So Lord, we pray that you would grant that we have ears to hear, hearts that are humbled before you, seeking that you would challenge us and change us and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also want to pray for Pastor John. We thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace. Father, we thank you for your protective care over him. And though it's been a difficult few weeks, months, years even, Lord, we thank you that you have continually sustained and guided him. And we do pray now that you would grant him rest and refreshment, that you would allow his body to heal, that you would give him strength so that he would continue to serve you and love you and continue to show us what it is to love Christ. Lord, we devote this time this morning in your word to you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good number of months ago, about 5 months ago, I shared this story, but I thought it'd be appropriate to share it with you again. There was a young lady a few years ago who tragically died at the age of 20. Her name is Abby Connor. She died in a drowning accident. After she passed away, her father, Bill Connor, decided to take a bike ride 2,600 miles on his bike from Wisconsin all the way to Florida. He was raising awareness for organ donation, but also to meet the man who was also 20 years old, the man who ended up receiving into his own chest Abby Connor's very heart, which she committed to donating a few years before she passed away. Bill Connor rode up to the destination, dismounted his bike, still in his cycling clothes and shoes. He got to meet the man, Lumoth Jack, who received his daughter's heart. The donation organization even had a stethoscope there ready. Lumoth Jack opened up his shirt, and Bill Connor was able to listen to his own daughter's heart beating in another man's chest. This is a local news story. That's about as much detail as we get. But the only update that I've seen is that Lumoth Jack Jr., now probably in his mid-20s, is doing well. He received a new lease on life, a brand new heart beating in his chest, a healthy heart supplying healthy oxygenated blood to his brain, to the rest of his body. And I think we would rightly imagine, hope, expect that a man who's received a brand new heart would do his best to keep that heart healthy, lasting. And I think we might even be disappointed, even shocked, if we had heard that he took this brand new heart. Not to say this man can't have a bag of chips, but that he proceeded to live a life with the worst diet, with greasy and fatty and salty foods all day, every day, perhaps even smoking, which is probably one of the worst things you can do for your heart, building up fats and cholesterol in the walls of his arteries and obstructing blood flow. I think we would be shocked if that were to happen. But instead, I think we expect to hear that a young man like this with a new heart would live his life in a way that would reflect this gift of a new heart he had placed in his own chest from this young lady, perhaps even out of gratitude and respect for and in response to this new heart he received from Abby Connor. And I wanted to share that again as we consider this passage this morning and we consider the question that this passage today answers for us, the question of what is it that the believer is to do as a result of Christ's suffering? How do Christians respond to Christ having suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous? How are believers to live in the time that we have in this on earth, given as a response to Christ? So we're going to see how it is that the child of God is to live in response to what Christ has done. I'm just going to give you a heads up. Out of these six verses, we're going to spend a pretty significant chunk of our time in the first two verses. So don't multiply that by three by the time we finish those and you got like a rumbly in your tumbly. All right, let's look at verse one. And we'll take this verse at a time. No, verse one. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Before we even tackle this verse, I want you to take a look back at chapter 3 and see what Peter was doing and how he used the word suffering and what he means by Christ having suffered in the flesh. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, one flip back in your Bibles if you've got them with you. 1 Peter 3:18. What does he say there? He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is what Christ did in order to bring us to God. He suffered and was put to death in the flesh. Peter is pointing out here that this is the purpose of God, of Christ's suffering. What was the purpose? It was to deal with the sin issue, to bring us to God. Notice how he starts the verse here in chapter 4, since therefore. What he's saying is, guys, here's the reason for the coming command. Okay, here is the reason. It is because Christ suffered to deal with our sin. Okay, because of that, notice the main command here. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's the main verb, the main command in the imperative mood. This is what you are to do. You are to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That word arm, it means to get ready. It's to equip yourselves. Notice back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, what does he say there? Turn there and look. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds. This is what we're to do. We are to arm ourselves, equip ourselves, prepare our minds. Nowhere in the Christian faith are we told, okay, you're saved, now just kick back, do nothing, and that's called obedience. No, we are to prepare our minds, arm ourselves. And here in 1 Peter 4, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What is he talking about there? Remember, Christ did the dying for our sins. We couldn't do that for ourselves. But what we're to do in response, he's saying, is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Have the same commitment that Jesus had. Have the same resolve to deal with sin. The resolve that recognizes the result of Christ having suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What the Bible is telling us is that we are to have the same commitment, the same resolve in how we approach sin. Notice what he says. Next, in verse 1, he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Jesus suffered in the flesh to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we are to arm ourselves with the same thinking, the same commitment, the same resolve. Meaning we are to turn from, we are to avoid, we are to fight against the temptation of sin, even to the point of suffering. That's where our suffering comes in. Take a look at chapter 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 3. Go one chapter back, because chapter 3 actually gives us a good understanding of how we look at chapter 4. Starting from verse 14, 1 Peter 3, 14, notice what he says there. He says, but even, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Those who might harm you, we see in the context, have no fear of them. Even if you should suffer, you'll be blessed. And in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Look at verse 17. 1 Peter 3, 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's why, come back to 1 Peter 4, verse 1, that's why he's saying, for whoever has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Now, let me explain that a little bit more. Because what Peter is not saying, what the Bible is not telling us to do, is that we need to live and we have to achieve Christian perfection in this lifetime. That's actually a viewpoint that some people have had throughout church history. That we can and we need to reach perfection in this lifetime. But we know that 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So what does it mean when Peter is telling us, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6 so we can see what the Bible is talking about. What do you mean, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Romans chapter 6. And I am battling the temptation to read the entire chapter. So Romans chapter 6, we're going to start from verse 3. We're going to see that ceasing from sin has to do with how the believer approaches sin, views sin, and what we do with that in our lifetime, in our hearts. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What does it mean to cease from sin? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And here it is, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We cannot believe the lie of the enemy. We must know that we actually are free to not sin. Look at verse 10. For the death he died, that's Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Here it comes. Here's our part, believer. Verse 11. So you also, if you've confessed and repented and turned to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're no longer enslaved to sin. We consider ourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We're no longer slaves to sin. We do not let sin reign in our mortal body. Verse 14, jump there. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean for us to cease from sin? It means that we have resolved to live for righteousness. It means that we consider ourselves now dead to sin, no longer enslaved to sin. We do not let sin reign over our bodies. To cease from sin is a commitment even to suffer for good, so that we demonstrate that sin has no dominion over us. Thomas Schreiner put it this way, the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers in the Greco-Roman world. If you've heard of Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions, he mentions that, and he has these 70 resolutions, 70 or 60. Number 24, which he wrote at the age of 19 going on 20. Resolve, he says, resolve whenever I do any conspicuously evil action to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. That's what it is to cease from sin. It's to be resolved. It's to be committed to live this life for righteousness. The way, again, that we would imagine and hope that Lumonth Jack Jr., with that brand new heart beating in his own chest, that we would hope that he would commit himself to a life that reflects this brand new healthy heart he received from Abby Connor. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to be armed with the same way of thinking. Why? To what end? For what purpose? Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is the purpose. Why are we to arm ourselves with the same thinking, arm ourselves with the same resolve? It's to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh. For the remainder of breath that God allows in our lungs. For the remaining beats of our hearts. that God provides. Let me steal this saying from parenting, but I'll just apply it to all of us. Guys, the days are long, right? The work weeks are long, but the years are short. Our life is short. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, James reminds us in chapter 4. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Thus, we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That word passions means lusts, sinful desires. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me so we can see what was the purpose of us having to arm ourselves with this way of thinking? What was the purpose of preparing our minds for action? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, this the Old Testament wording of gird your loins, right? Pick up those all that fabric and get ready for action. Get ready to run. Be ready to do some work out in the yard, right? Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. What action is that? We're going to see it in verse 14. But being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, what are we preparing ourselves for? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. Let me remind you who the enemy is. That's Satan. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And as we battle sin and the temptation of sin in this lifetime, we need to remember that it is a lie. It is a lie that says you must sin, that you can sin, or as R.C. Sproul said when he was here on earth, that God winks at sin. God does not wink at sin. Oh, just a little sin. It's okay. That's a lie. It is a lie of the enemy that you and I must cling to the human passions of our former ignorance, of our lives before Christ. It's a lie what this world says. Hey, do what you feel is natural. Does it feel natural? Just do it. That's a lie. If you mean by natural, sinful, the nature of sin, that's natural. If you've ever been to the Alhambra Costco, you know it is natural to want to ball up your fist and punch somebody. It's natural. This world is such a sham. It's such a lie. Oh, it's natural, but that's how you feel. That's how you were born. We were born in sin. What's natural is the man who is either a violent or a sexual predator who says, oh, this feels natural to me, so I got to go across the street and do whatever I want to that human being because it's natural. What a lie that this world tries to sell. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul instructs us in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, who accuses you, deceives you, discourages you, tries to get you to think that this lie that he tells is true, that we must sin, tries to have us ignore Galatians 5:24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. To live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Why? Because our hearts are not under the dominion of sin. No, the child of God lives for the will of God. This is our resolution. This is the commitment of the believer. This is the resolve of the redeemed. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. He says down in verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And it may not be that you necessarily struggle with physical lust, but maybe your signature struggle is with discontentment, teetering on the border of discontentment, bitterness, ungratefulness. May I lovingly splash some water on your face? There is no border. If you're discontent, you and I are not grateful to God. If we're discontent, our hearts are not aligned with God's loving care for us in his timing, in his wisdom, in his plan, in his sovereignty. Maybe your struggle is not with lust or discontentment. Maybe it's in having a heart too quick to point out other people's sins, while utterly blind to our own sin and self-righteousness. Loved ones, there are no exceptions to our Lord's command to take the log out of our own eyes. And if we've made it a habit of making much out of other sins, perhaps we're likely hardened in our hearts to the magnitude and degree of vileness of our own critical, God-dishonoring heart attitudes. But let's be reminded that the selfish attitude you and I might have, the self-righteous thoughts we might cling to, the man-fearing motivations, the man's approval seeking, the others condemning, the impatience with others, or a simple grumbling attitude, is why Christ took a beam upon his shoulders and walked up that hill to Calvary. With a crossbeam that weighed far more than an Olympic barbell. More importantly, it weighed the weight of every sin you and I have ever sinned. It weighed the weight of every sin you and I will ever sin. And more importantly than that, it weighed the weight of the holy wrath of Almighty God that he poured out onto the innocent Savior. And this Son of God who knew no sin, he became sin. He took the shame and the penalty for our sin. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, so that right here in 2021, sitting in a building in Glendale, that his children would walk and live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, with the joy of his salvation, with the joy of eternal security, one that will never be dissolved, with the joy of his promise that we are his children. So what is it that the believer is to do as a result of Christ's suffering? How do Christians respond to Christ having suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous? How are believers to live in the time we've been given as a response to God? Believers are to be resolved to live for God's will, not for sin. We are to be committed to God, not to human passions and lusts and sinful desires. And secondly, our second point, verse 3, believers are not to be partakers of the world's sinfulness. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He's saying there literally enough time that has passed, right? Past, enough is the time that has passed. That word past is actually in the perfect tense, which is a different past tense. It means completed action. It means no more. It means that was enough. Enough of doing what the Gentiles want to do. The will, the intention, the purpose of unbelievers. So Peter is even pointing out to the intentions of our hearts, our desires. And he's saying the past, that was enough. Enough living for human passions, fleshly lusts, worldly desires. And he starts there with the word sensuality. It's the word that translated as licentiousness in some translations, also in the book of Jude. Sensuality, licentiousness means abusing the grace that God has given us. Thinking we can go on sinning because I got my ticket into heaven. Guys, the sin of sensuality, thinking that we can do whatever we want because we have God's grace, that makes as much sense as a man who gets married and on his wedding night says, hey, I got my ring, you have your ring, I'll see you later. I'm going to go look for other women now because this is done. It's sealed. Sensuality and licentiousness is the sin that makes a mockery of Jesus on the cross. Thinking we can abuse his grace is somebody standing at the foot of the cross laughing. He also mentions passions. That's the word for lusts, sinful desires. And particularly in Peter's context in the Greco-Roman world, he had to mention drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All of these also tied into pagan idolatries. I don't think he could have imagined what it would be to live in a digital world. I think the idolatry that we see today has a lot of different faces. We have a lot of idols just ready to sneak into our hearts. Digital idols, idols of desire, idols of comfort and control, idols of competition and coveting, idols of approval and acceptance, idols of appetite and indulgence, idolatry of convenience. And Peter is saying the past, all of this idolatry, it was enough. Enough living for human passions, fleshly lusts, worldly desires, prioritizing earthly comforts, driven by worldly motivations. As we hear in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. They're not saying don't own a car. It's not what the Bible is saying, but he's saying do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I still sin. I still struggle with sin. Yeah, we will. We'll continue to fight this battle to the day he comes back, to the day he takes us home. That's also why when the Lord came, he not only saved us, he also commanded us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's starting to be one of my favorite passages in scripture is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of the heart. I'll call out bad hermeneutics right now. If you think the desires of your heart is a new car, and if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires, aka that new car. That's just bad hermeneutics. He's saying, delight yourself in the Lord. If that's who you delight yourself in, if that's what's the desire of your heart, he will give you more of him. Like an old hymn, a lot of country guys sing it. Just a closer walk with thee, granted Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Right? If that's the desire of our heart, just a closer walk with thee. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The very next verse, the psalmist follows up with this. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Sounds like be resolved, right? Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Okay, so I really need to point this out. Laying in bed and expecting and waiting for God to fix everything, change me, that's not committing your way to God. That's not trusting in God either. Oh, I trust you. I'll lay back here and you're gonna fix me because that's your promise. What? No, he said, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. We must be faithful in walking with him, in obeying him. And God tells us that as we do, he's the one who can and will change our heart's desires. It is not only possible, it is his plan, it is his promise to challenge and change you, to conform you into the image of his son, to transform you, knowing that, again, you and I need to do our part in living in obedience. 1 John 2:6, if anyone says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way as he did, right? We need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And it is God's plan. It is his promise to transform you. Remembering that we cannot mistake our lack of obedience. We cannot mistake our disobedience for God not working, for God not being faithful. But we commit our way to him, knowing that God is at work in you to transform you regarding sensuality, passions, lusts, idolatries. Let me get more specific. Commit your way to him, knowing that God is at work within you to transform you regarding maybe the inappropriate jokes we might laugh at, the desensitized eyes before sexually explicit material. God is at work to transform you regarding the bitterness, the anger, the jealousy, the judgmental spirit, the critical spirit in our hearts, the consuming anxiety regarding finances, relationship status, life stage. We are to be resolved, though. We are to be committed to his way. And God is at work to make our past sins. As we heard this morning in the scripture reading, Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But here's the gospel, verse 4, when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thus, the time that is past suffices. It's enough. It was our old self. We need to live putting on the new self. Live as forgiven ones. And we are not to be partakers of the world's sinfulness, verse 4. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter is actually saying this is how it ought to be. They ought to be surprised by our responses. They should be surprised. Our coworkers, our neighbors should be surprised by our willingness to be patient in light of being slandered, by our willingness to awkwardly stay stone-faced even when somebody tells those kinds of jokes. You know what kind. Ephesians 5:3, says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Paul goes on later on in Ephesians 5, verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? It doesn't mean don't work with secular coworkers. No, it means don't conform to them. It means don't be committed to those sinful patterns. And so with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you when you're not conformed to this world. When you're not conformed to this, your works, let's get drunk after work culture, right? Because that's what happy hour is for, is to get plastered. When you're not conformed to be, conformed to that culture of being not only accepting, but even expecting gossip. As in, make it awkward. Make it awkward to the glory of God. Somebody starts saying something, you detect it's about to be gossip, you awkwardly cut them off. You interrupt them. You say, oh, it's okay, I'd rather not hear that. Result, they malign you. So you've made it awkward for the glory of God, and they malign you. Oh, you know that girl? Hey, you know Sally? Oh, she's too good for us. She won't talk smack about Jill. Let's just talk smack about her then. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and I know we're using the word suffer in that scenario, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make your defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Again, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's the commitment. That's the resolve of the believer. What are we to do as a result of Christ's suffering? How do we respond to Christ having suffered in the flesh? How are we to live in this time that we have? We're to be committed to God and not to sin. We're not to be partakers of the sin of the world. And our last point, verses 5 and 6, believers are to know that God will judge all. God will judge all. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This one is geared a little more more towards the unbelievers, given the context. So he's pointing that out, even though Romans 14, 12 does tell us, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will all give an account to God. But here he's emphasizing those who malign you, those who may, in 21st century, you know, United States version, you know, persecute you. And Peter adds this last part, right? Who they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And what Peter is doing, he's just clarifying, because it seems that a lot of clarifying was needed. You see even Paul addressing the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, right? Because obviously there were believers and unbelievers who have died in their lifetime. Hey, Paul, hey, you know, George, you know, George and Jill, they died. They're believers, but they didn't get to see Christ come back. And so these New Testament authors had to clarify, hey, it's okay. It's okay. God will judge both the living and the dead. and even for those who are unbelievers. We don't have to worry about lowercase j justice. Oh, there wasn't justice in this world. You don't have to worry about that, because God will judge, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. Verse 5 was geared more towards the unbelievers in this context, and verse 6 geared more towards the believers. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me just reread that and throw in the just kind of the explanations. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those believers, right? He's talking about the believers who are now dead, right? George was alive when the gospel was preached to him, but he died. But this is why the gospel was preached to even believers like George and Bob, who are now dead. That's evident from the rest of the verse. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, even though George and Bob, they physically died, because that is the judgment for all men after Genesis 3. Even though they physically died as all humans do, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Right, and so this is an encouragement and a reminder and even a comfort that the gospel was preached. And even if people die before Jesus comes back, I won't explain all of 1 Corinthians 15, but we know what's going to happen, right? They'll be resurrected and Jesus will take them home. That's the short version. This is why the gospel was preached. Why was it preached? Well, so as to save us from the dominion of sin, and that we might no longer live for human passions, lusts, sinful desires, but for the will of God. So what now? So what? What do we do now? Well, what we do is we persevere. We persevere. We press on toward the goal. We persist in loving the Lord. We endure this race. We put on the whole armor of God and battle temptation. We combat the lies of the evil one with the truth of the Holy One. Put off our old selves and we put on the new. As Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What about sin? What about the sin of this world and the unbelievers? It's not in the scope of this text to encompass the whole evangelism aspect, but that's what we are to do. We are to bear witness. We are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. But when it comes to sin itself, verse 7 of Ephesians 5, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're not to be participants, partakers, partners in the patterns of sin of this world, in the sins of our own past, but we are to be committed. We are to be resolved to live for God's will, not obey human passions. And as for the world, well, they're surprised, as it should be, as it ought to be, surprised when we are different. And Peter provides us the comfort of knowing that all things will come before God in judgment, knowing that God has given us hope, a living hope, right? According to his great mercy, 1 Peter 1, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given us a way, the way. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary and victorious death, resurrection, and ascension. think there are some here as we continue to live this life and we battle sin, we can attest to being tired, to being drained, to being weary of battling sin. Well, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, you need some rest, so just lay back. And I'm sharing from my own life here. Just lay back and just watch a string of YouTube videos and find your rest. I'm confessing that to you. We can't be mistaken in thinking, oh, that's what I need. That's what I need, is to watch that same video of them dancing to that same song that I've seen 20 times before. What even is that? Why am I watching this again and again? That's not rest. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Keep in mind, as we continue to walk, and sometimes our walk is a struggle. Sometimes our walk is a stumble. I shared this, I think this was last year. I remember watching this video, old video of this man at a, I don't know if it was an Olympic event, or I don't think it was an Olympic event, but maybe like a world championships. It was like a 200 meter sprint. And 100 meters in, he did what we saw Justin Turner do. He started hobbling and he clutched his leg. And immediately you could see in his face just utter anguish, crying out in pain, but also crying out in anguish, knowing that he won't finish this race. As he starts hobbling, he wants to just get to that finish line, even if it's a slow hobble, in utter pain. His father jumps out of the stands and runs over to his son. And he takes his son and he says, I'm going to carry you and we're going to walk to that finish line. And you can tell this guy is in so much pain, clutching his dad. He puts his head on his shoulders and he's just clutching his father. And his dad carries him and helps him walk, hobble to the finish line. Please remember that as we walk this life and we struggle the struggles that we have, when the circumstances are difficult, when the temptation to sin is overwhelming, know that God is always there. He's never just in the stands. He's always there, holding you, telling you, take that head of yours, put it on my shoulder, and I got you, and I'll carry you to that finish line. And he invites us. He calls us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him, to the Lord. Be resolved. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring us home.